Well, you can go ahead and turn to 1 John 5 and verse 13. First John chapter 5. In verse 13. John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, I come before you today. Lord, in some ways is nothing but a pile of dust, soon to turn into a pile of dust. And Lord, I hope that you may keep this pile of dust alive long enough to go through the book of 1 John. That I myself might be assured of eternal life. That you'll raise me up on the last day. That you'll raise all your people here up on the last day, Lord. Remind us that Christianity tonight, Lord, remind us is about life after death, about resurrection. Lord, remind us that whatever we have on our minds tonight, that the fact is that man is no closer to conquering death than at the very beginning of his existence. All men die is the victor above us, reigning over us. And these things that we're talking about is our only hope. It's our only hope. It's our children's only hope. It's our neighbor's only hope. Lord, we have so much time devoted to, even though some of it is proper, laughter and frivolity. But would you, Lord, come and make the place where we're at tonight holy. For the sake of your name, Lord, would you glorify yourself among a small group of people. In Jesus' name, amen. I made mention before of the book on possessions I was reading, a story about it when Justin came into the office one day. And he noticed, it was like the second day I had it, that I had dog-eared or tabbed, like toward the very end of it. And he made a comment when he saw it that, "Man, you read through that fast." And I replied that I hadn't really read through it yet. I was beginning with the ending first. And he asked me why I was doing that. And I said, because once I know the author's purpose, I can't get lost anywhere along the way. I know maybe lots of twists and turns, but I know where the destination is and I know what it has to connect to. So it's easy to read. I bring that up, first of all, tonight for two reasons. First, to say that we're closing out that little period of time, that little series, if you want to call it, on possessions, of which I was reading that book during the time. And so, what's the note on that? Well, over the next 3 months, we'll see what's consistently given, and then we'll make decisions on meeting those two pressing needs in accordance with what is given. And the rhyme and the reason of that is, you can't really make long-term decisions on what's randomly given, but what's reliably given. So it will need to be a consistent thing that we base it off of. So the second reason I bring that little story up, because it helps me not only close that out, but open up this new series for tonight in 1 John. And the way is this, just as I began with that book with at the ending, the purpose statement at the ending, so that I know where everything is going, we've begun tonight with John's purpose statement, that we may know where he's going. He says, these things I've written to you, the whole book, that to you who believe, that you may know. And so, just as John explicitly stated his purpose in his gospel, he explicitly states his purpose in his first letter. Let me remind you the purpose statement in the Gospel of John. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. John 20:30-31 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then we just read 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe. So you got the first book, you believed, that you may know. So the purpose of the Gospel of John is that you may hear about Christ, believe in Christ, and get life. Purpose of the first letter of John is for those who have believed that they may know for certain that they do indeed have the life that the Gospel of John was talking about. So it could hardly be a more relevant book in all the Word of God for any human being to ever read. Could hardly be than this book. Especially if you are a believer who struggles with assurance, this book is for you. But even if you're not a believer that's prone to be tossed about with fear and doubt, this series of messages is for you too, because undoubtedly you're going to come into contact with believers that do struggle with assurance. And what are you going to say to them? Are you going to have any counsel? And so let's just begin with, in this first message, then, a definition of assurance. I wrote down some from many different men and come at it in many, amplified in many ways to help you get it. Some of this is from the dictionary, some of this is from other men, but just listen to this. Assurance of salvation is a conscious awareness and confidence that God is for you, not against you. A persuasion that God loves you and has saved you and that you're okay. It refers to a heart that is free from doubt, fear, guilt, condemnation, and death. A relief from the fear of judgment. A relief of being scared of the presence of God, and a feeling and a sense, a sensible peace about the presence of God. A relief from being fearful of the second coming of Christ and the ability to actually run forth and meet Him at His coming in boldness. Think of a child that's scared and a mother comes alongside and tenderly assures that child that they're okay. That's what the book of 1 John was written to do. To come to the child of God and speak to us in such a way that you come out on the other end talking like Paul, saying, I know in whom I have believed. and persuaded that he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that final day. Or like Paul in Romans 8, I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Now, all of this assumes what the verse we read implies. Look at the verse again. For John to say what he says, that he's writing to believers. Now look at that. He's not writing to lost people. He's writing to saints that they might know implies what? Sometimes saints don't know. It implies it's possible to be a genuine child of God and have your assurance shaken, unsettled. Which means, just because you doubt your salvation at some point does not automatically mean that you're not saved. Any more than it means that that child is not a child of the parent just because they were temporarily scared and needed to be reassured. So the question is, I mean, perhaps there's some earthquake of an idea that's shattering your assurance at the moment. So the question is what can shake our assurance? And obviously, the answer would be to look into this book, right? If these believers' assurance had been shaken and this book was written to settle at the end the earthquake, to put a rock under their feet again, then we need to go into this book and see, which means we're at once in the realm of trying to reconstruct the background. This is going to be a true introduction to this book. The background of the book of 1 John, to see what it was that had shaken their assurance. Now, let me say this. You do have a view of the background of 1 John. I don't know what it is, but every book of the Bible you read, you got some idea of what's going on in it, whether it's right or wrong. And if you have the right one, it's kind of like this. When I worked at UPS, you know the little boards that they have? They have lights on them, like all kind of media gadgets that we have. And at nighttime, you turn the light on, and that background of light, you can see the writing clearer against that background. And in the same way, you can read the book of 1 John kind of in the dark. And when you get the background that I'm about to give to you, it's just like a light bulb goes on. And so if this book was written to give me assurance, and there's a way I can read it clearer, then I want to know how to read it clearer. And this is the way. So what I want to do is go with the internal evidence first, by which I mean just looking at the text. So not going outside. There's all kind of theories about what this movement was. So we'll go inside first and just stick to the text. And then we get an idea, if you will, of the foot. And then we'll go outside to external evidence and see what movement in John's day do we think best fits what he's doing. So the internal evidence first. You can think of this as, like, some call it mirror reading. So you see what John is saying, and that implies what the false teaching was, and it gives you an idea. Or it's kind of like listening to one end of the phone conversation. If somebody yells at somebody, you're not even there, you don't know what was said, but it probably wasn't something nice, right? So you can gather things by the way John is writing. So here we go. First thing we can tell is that some members of these congregations seceded from the congregations, meaning they left, like we say, the union. They just seceded from the union. So they seceded from the church. I get this from chapter 2, verse 19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So some people went out, and regardless of the fact that they went out, they maintained some kind of itinerant teaching ministry and were still moving around because they were still trying to deceive them. I see this in chapter 2, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And again in 3, verse 7, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. So we got people that were once in the church, professing to be Christians, left, and now they're trying to have a deceptive work going on. And the basis of their teaching is extra revelation from the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Prophetic revelations from the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So these people were basing their theology off their ecstatic experiences, and therefore they claimed special knowledge that not all Christians have, and so they had these claims. You can read these in chapter 1. He's writing against them. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, so that's what they were saying. And again, 2 verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him. And verse 9 of chapter 2, the one who says he's in the light. So that's what they were saying. We're enlightened. We know. We have fellowship with God. And we're trying to teach you some things. And John says they're deceiving. What was their theology? Well, there was two parts to it. Put it several ways. You could say one was theological and the other was ethical. Or you could say one was mental and the other was moral. You could say one is doctrinal and one is practical. It had two sides to it. Let me show you that. Chapter 2, the theological. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. So this is dealing with confession, right? And denial of truth. Chapter 4, verse 2. But this you know, the Spirit, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, here it is again, and it's about the person of Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. So they were saying He hadn't come in the flesh. And one other part to their error, you see in chapter 5, verse 6, I'll explain this when we get there, but there was a guy named Cerinthus, who, John, there's a historical account of this actually that seems legit, where John actually ran out of a bathhouse in Ephesus because this guy was in there. He said, lest the whole roof come down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within there. And what he taught was the Spirit of Christ, the divine Christ, came upon the man Christ at his baptism. He twisted that interpretation there and stayed with him and helped him perform all these miracles and then left him right before the cross. And that's what John is referring to in 5 verse 6. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only. He didn't just come there and then leave, but he stayed all the way with the blood. That's what he's getting at there. So you got error about Christ. That's why they're called Antichrist, okay? We don't have to get too What does that mean? Anti, it means against. It means they've twisted the doctrine of Christ versus what the apostles taught. The second error, I said there was an ethical error. They claim to know God, but they lived in habitual sin. You see this in 1 verse 6. They say they have fellowship with Him, but they walk in the darkness. You see this in 2 verse 4. They say they've come to know Him, but they do not keep His commandments. You see this in 3 verse 9. John has to say no one born of God practices sin. Why? Because they were practicing sin. So they had that error. And at the same time, unbelievably, they were claiming to be sinless. Practicing sin, claiming to be sinless. So what kind of animal are we dealing with? We'll get to it in a second. But chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. So that's what they were saying on the other end of the phone. Finally, the last thing we see in the text is that this so-called superior knowledge that they claim they had led them to puffed up, arrogant lovelessness. And so John has to over and over say, if we, chapter 2 verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. You have a big long section on love in chapter 3 where he talks about Cain and Abel, and he gives this illustration in 3:17, whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need, closes his heart. How does the love of God abide in him? He has to talk about let us love with word and deed, because they were not doing that. So what you have is this movement resulted in two groups. So if you've ever wondered, why is John going, why does he have two piles he's putting everybody in? Because you've got two groups. There's the cessationists that left, and there's the congregation that remains. And he say, these people are this, and these people are this. His contrasts are direct, dogmatic, and squarely aimed at their errors in real, real vivid apostolic tenacity based on his own original apostolic eyewitness testimony. You see, in the first four verses, the people that say he didn't come in the flesh, he says, what is he doing? What our hands have handled, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've looked at and touched. Why is he getting all sensory on us? Because he's saying he came in the flesh. And to they denied the work of Christ, of course, because this view of Spirit leaving him. And so you have a little section in chapter 2, the first two verses on Christ. We looked at some of these others. Look how he ends it. He says in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him as who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, which implies there are idols. And thus he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. John deals with the ethical error in a way that will probably aggravate some of you. He does not have a gray color in his coloring box. It is black and white. He's dogmatic. I mean, people have so many exceptions, and John comes in and he says, that guy there is not loving his brother. He's lost. He just says it. That guy over there, a habitual pattern of sin, he doesn't know the Father. That guy over there, that guy who has a wrong view of Christ, is lost. He just says it. He doesn't even hesitate to call people in this book liars, deceivers, antichrist. He puts everybody in two piles. He speaks and writes with absolute certainty and conviction as one who indeed knows of whom he speaks and of whom we should give heed. He writes with authority. He writes as an eyewitness. And the reason is, you can tell from chapter 3, verse 20, that these poor believers who were left in this mess, their hearts were condemning them. They were in a state of uncertainty and confusion. And so John writes to reassure them. So really, 1 John is not really a book about assurance. It's a book about reassurance. That's what he's trying to do, reassure them. Now, what movement in John's day would fit this? Hold your breath just a second. It'll pay off to listen to me. How many of you have ever heard of Gnosticism? Alexi? All right, so just give you a word so you don't check out at the beginning. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. So Gnosticism is a movement about knowledge. Okay, so just start right there. A people basically claiming to be in the know, as we would say. Now, it didn't really bloom until the second and third century all the way, but in John's day, it's just kind of there in its kernel form, if you will, seed form, acorn form. It hadn't blossomed out yet, but the seeds of it were there. How many of you have ever heard of Plato? Probably everybody's heard of Plato. Okay, so he was a Greek philosopher that taught that the spiritual world was good, the material world was evil. Okay, that was his worldview. And so the Gnostics kind of put that in there. They had lots of other stuff in their pot, their hodgepodge of thought, but that was in there. And they come up with this elaborate scheme of making sense of the created world based on that. And so if you get the image of an upside down tree in your mind, you can understand that it's pretty easy. So because the material world, the created material world, was evil in their mind and the spiritual world was good, whoever the supreme being was obviously couldn't have created this world. And so he kind of branches out into lots of other little gods, and somewhere along the way, one of them, as they got some distance from him, became evil and they created the world. So actually an evil god created the world that branched out of the supreme being, and thereby relieving him of responsibility for the mess that we call life. Now, you're in a good position because consequently, the God who would not touch the evil material world with a 10-foot pole surely would not become incarnate. Right? Like, that's very yucky to Gnosticism. And so, sound reminds you of anything in the book of 1 John about not confessing Christ has come in the flesh? And then the man named Cerinthus, he was involved with this movement, and he was a contemporary of John. I've already told you what he taught. Another one taught that, well, maybe he did come in the flesh, but he only seemed to be in the flesh. He really was. He looked like he was in the flesh. And so for this, there's the Greek word for to seem is dokeo, so they call this docetism. So if you hear anything about Gnosticism, you will hear this sort of thing. And so that's why John is emphasizing it. And also, consequently, they were indifferent to the material world, meaning it didn't matter if you sinned with your body, because the body doesn't matter. And so, what does that sound like? Lawlessness, practicing sin. And how does that go together with sinlessness like this? That's not really you. Your body's not really you. Your body in Gnosticism is the prison house of the soul. So the real you's inside, that's not really you. So you really aren't sinning. It's just like OJ's glove almost, doesn't it? And the source of all their knowledge was ecstatic experiences from the spiritual realm. And they were a people puffed up by their knowledge, exclusive, cessationist, separating from everybody, looking down on other people. Now, we don't know exactly what all parts of that, but we do know that was there in seed form, and that's what John most likely, and what these churches are most likely dealing with. Now let me connect it to our day with a few applications here at the end. Based on these parallels that were happening in John's day, I can't hardly think of a more relevant book. I really can't. I know we have iPhones today and they didn't. We have Pinterest today and they didn't. But the world today, in its essence, is the same as it was then. People are still under the power of the evil one. People are still practicing sin. People are still claiming ecstatic revelations and prophetic utterances from spiritual impulses. And who can't realize that we swim in an atmosphere of I don't know and could be wrong, and the flavor of the day is agnosticism, not dogmatism. Confusion, not conviction. And so John is like a breath of fresh air. I mean, like, everybody's taking polls and surveys, and what's on your mind, Facebook is asking. Everybody has an opinion. And John walks in the room and says, I'm absolutely certain about these things. He's like from another world than the world that we live in. And how many of us have not heard preachers have special anointings and revelations and special relationships with the Lord and claiming the Lord told me? What about the current movement today that's okay and even gloats in shameful sin while professing to be Christians? Cussing and so on and so forth. Living in pornography, shameful sin. It's like virtuous, you know, if every day you just say, yeah, I'm being honest, I fell again. And it's like if you walk into the meeting and you're not able to say you fell into pornography today, you're kind of looked at as proud, you know, like, well, don't you have something to tell us? It's kind of the atmosphere of this thing. And on the other hand, we have perfectionists today traveling the country. Several in our own day saying that they have not sinned. Literally. Also, we have just recently, think of the shallowness. When you think of John, think of the shallowness, really, seriously, of so many professing Christians that were just so happy about Kim Davis, and she's a oneness Pentecostal heretic. She believes the oneness Pentecostal doctrine, which denies the Trinity, denies the unique personhood of the Son. What does John say about that in chapter 2? The one who denies the Son does not have the Father. And so we're very shallow. Think of all the extra revelations of Joseph Smith and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And think of the the Roman Catholics and the Pentecostals and several other groups that teach you can't have assurance of salvation. Did you know that? They actually teach it's not possible to be sure until death. You have to wait till you die. Then you even have people with Islam thinking like, well, people say this, like, well, we really worship the same God. You know, they have Abraham's God. That's not what John says. He says, whoever does not confess the Son does not have the Father. So you come along and deny Jesus Christ, you don't have the same God. You have an idol. He says, this is the true God. Guard yourself from that idol. So, think of the many believers today as a result of all this, as a result of all the false churches and even maybe not totally false, some of them, but really, really unhealthy churches and charlatan ministers and compromising teachers and just, and you get hit with so much stuff that a believer don't know where to even turn. That's what was happening to these believers. Their hearts were condemning them, false teachers everywhere, confusion, hearing one thing. Were we wrong? Did we get Christ wrong? And so we need this book. This is like, put the other books down, get out this book. This book was written to give you assurance, and it's only 5 chapters. And he's certain, unflinching, and dogmatic about it. So the whole theme of the letter is certainty. Certainty about Christ. Certainty about people. Certainty, the assurance is based on this certain, objective, foundational work of Christ outside of you. And it's also based on the certain, subjective, experiential, confirmational work of the Spirit in you. Both of these. Both the outer and the inner. And that's what John does. And number 2, I would say, in this application of this intro is, you can't have the cake of assurance and eat humility also. Put it another way, if you want assurance and you want to start talking the way John does, get ready to wear the label arrogant. You're going to wear the label arrogant. John is arrogant to our culture. You can't stand up and say, you know, who are you, right? And so you need to know about the battle and assurance. If you're not willing to have arrogance labeled upon you, you're not going to be able to get assurance. They go together. I mean, look at what John says. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie. Period. Chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Case closed. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, well, he's in the darkness until now. Chapter 2, verse 23. Kim Davis denies the Son. Kim Davis does not have the Father. Period. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Chapter 3, verse 17. If you have the world's goods, you see your brother in need, you close your heart, you just need a teaching on possessions. No, you just need the Spirit. You're lost, he says. He just says it. Chapter 4, verse 6. Look at this simplicity. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Let's turn around and say it the other way. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Can't get any more plainer than that. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, John is talking about religious people. Someone who says, I love God. and hates his brother? Extreme statement. He's a liar, John says. I mean, he comes into the room and just calls it like nothing you've ever seen. Look at 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What happens to people who haven't believed in Christ? They don't have life. So he's very simplistic. He's very dogmatic. But listen to this. He's pastoral in his primary purpose. And I want to say this at the beginning. 1 John has kind of gotten a bad name in our day. As especially some people have done certain things with it. And it's kind of like, well, this is the book that condemns the false convert. Well, if it does, that's its secondary purpose. Its primary purpose is written to believers. It's not written to destroy your assurance. It's written to build it up. That's what he's trying to do. So I feel like some believers haven't really gleaned and leaned into 1 John because they feel almost they've been taught like it's some guy like pointing out their every error. That's not what 1 John is. 1 John is for the weakest, struggling, frail saint who has lost assurance. But as true as that is, John does have a secondary polemical purpose where he does seek to destroy the false assurance of the cessationists. False assurance is just as much a malady in our day as is false doubt. You can have false doubt about your salvation. You can have false assurance about your salvation. Y'all know that multitudes of people still in America walk around with their chests out, full of certainty, full of assurance, no care for the warnings of Scripture to make their calling and election sure, having never heard a warning to test yourself, see if you're in the faith, having never heard by the fruit, you will know them, and they're on their way to hell. And John writes in such a way that if you're in this room and you don't know Christ, you will be found out by this book. No, you will not have to stand up in the room, but in your soul, you will know. You will know. He writes plainly about it. It's like passing through a series on 1 John as a lost man is like trying to go through the metal detector with metal in your pocket. It will beep. It will find you out. You're not going to get through it. But look, if you're a false convert, if you find out that you didn't pass through it, you don't have to remain. Doesn't mean you got to remain lost. You can call on the name of the Lord, can't you? Didn't he say he will not, all who come, he will no wise cast out, right? Didn't he say, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls, but don't let that remove the seriousness of it. The country is full of people that profess the Lordship of Christ, and there'll be many people in hell who profess the Lordship of Christ, right? Remember that famous statement, Lord, Lord, did we not? So the question remains, how do you know you're not one of them? Now, the last three things I want to say here is, one of these is, confused believers that are prone to doubt need this book. Confused, it could be a mom, it could be a dad, it could be a single person, but believers that are confused. I mean, think about it. In the midst of this warning, this is a serious warning. In the midst of all the teachings today, all the people claiming things, people may be contradicting things that you heard from childhood. You're hearing different things now, and there could be confusion. A genuine child of God, I want you to hear this, can be unsettled, can be confused, can be disturbed, can be shaken, and can even be convinced they're condemned. And in the midst of all this, this is some of the things, I want to tell you some of the places people go to get assurance so that you don't go there. They go inside of their own heart sometimes to get assurance. But your heart can deceive you. Your heart can wrongly condemn you and wrongly approve of you. Others will go and compare themselves with other people in the church. But this too is unwise, because you can wind up comparing yourself to the carnal, wicked guy that's really lost and end up lulling your soul into sleep. Or you can compare yourself to the most godly person in the building and wrongly condemn yourself. So you don't want to compare yourselves with others. Well, then some people might seek the opinions of others, and this has its place, but it can also be dangerous, because you might find yourself seeking the opinion of people that are biased toward you, family members. Remember the story of an old yeller that the cow got hydrophobia, and at the first sign of it, Travis said, "I'll go get my gun." And old Yeller got it and was frothing at the mouth, had to be pinned up. "Well, let's wait till tomorrow and see what happens." Partiality. That's not so with God. And so you don't want to be asking opinions of people that love you too much to tell you the truth. So where do you go? But let me say this. You can go to others and they can wrongly condemn you by laying upon you yokes that they themselves are not even able to bear as marks of Christianity, when they're really not marks of Christianity. So what you want to do, where do you look for a standard? You look to this book, because the Apostle John saw Christ. These 12 men are the only access that anybody on this planet has had, does have, or ever will have about the historical person of Jesus. They're the only ones. Their names are on the gates of that city in Revelation, because you come through them. They're the only people that know Him, that have seen Him, heard Him, walked with Him. You want to go to Him. This is the source. John is saying, I know. I'm not sitting under a tree, meditating, and getting an impulse. I saw Him. And how thankful we can be that Christianity does not rest on something like that, but on simple fishermen that saw Him. Last two things I want to say, and I'm through. Let this sink in. If you struggle with assurance, it's not God's will for you to struggle with assurance, according to this book. It's His will for you to know, to have peace, to have certainty, to have joy in it, to even be to the degree that you would not shrink back at His coming, but go out like one of those virgins with your lamp ready. That kind of boldness. Think about how the Lord responded to Abraham in Genesis 15 when He said, "How will I know that you'll give me this?" He did the sacrifice and let the thing pass through there. And then He says, "No, for certain." Right? God wants us to know. Last thing I'll say is the reason assurance matters so much in your Christian life is this. Think about this with me. Your prayer life is affected when you're doubting your salvation, right? isn't it? What child goes up to a stranger and asks them a question? They normally don't. What child goes up to someone that they think is mad at them and hates them and asks them for anything? They normally don't. So your prayer life is going to be affected if you're lacking assurance. Evangelism is going to be affected if you're lacking assurance. The result of all that assurance in Romans 8 was I could wish myself a curse for the sake of these people that don't have this hope. And so that's the way it goes. And finally, for a good witness. If you walk around the world fully like a Christian Eeyore off Winnie the Pooh, people are going to look at you and say, why should I follow his God if I'll just be as miserable as him? It's a bad testimony. And so I'll end with this. I meant to bring the book, but in one of my books I read this story. I couldn't believe it's an actual real story. I really want the believers, I am a pastor, and I'm not coming here, listen to me, to throw rocks at one wolf that may happen to be in here amidst all the sheep. That's not what I'm doing. The book of 1 John. It's for the sheep. It's for the people of God. And so the story, this is during World War I. A man, he met his sweetheart, and they met and talked a few times, and he was going to ask her to marry him. And he got drafted into the war. He got sent off into the war. And he got over there, and he really felt like he didn't know for sure what was going to happen. So he wrote her a letter, a love letter, and just bore his whole heart to her in the letter. And he never heard back from her. And after the war, he got back. She was already married someone else. And this man was just broken for like many, many years. And then one day, he met one of her friends at a funeral that knew this sweetheart of his. And they were talking, and she says, why didn't y'all get married? Why did you just leave her or whatever? And the guy said, what are you talking about? And she said, well, didn't you get the letter that she sent you? And he's like lost his breath. Like, what letter are you talking about? And she said, well, she got your letter that you sent, and she was so excited, and she wrote you a letter back, and she was heartbroken. She never heard back from you. And so she wasn't sure of your love for her and had to move on. And in the same way, sometimes believers just haven't read the love letter. And that's why you're not sure of his love for you. Sometimes you haven't just put everything down. Spouse down, children down, and go Mary mode, sit at his feet. Lord, I want your spirit poured out upon me. I want the love of God poured out in my soul. I want to know. He answered Abraham's prayer, did he not? What does Paul say? He said, those things were written that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. That was written about Abraham so that if you want assurance, you can go for it. So come with me in the days ahead, Lord willing, and read this love letter with me from God. So let's pray. Jeremy, we pray.